You're listening to sermon audio from Christchurch Hawthorne in Melbourne. We hope and pray this helps you grow in your knowledge and love of God and enables you to see how great God is.
Philippians 4. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble, and you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. A fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours, according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father, be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit.
I bow. Now that event, that parabola of event, is embedded in human history for everybody to see if only they'd take a look. And that is the mind of God revealed for all to see. It's not something you have to guess at, but the mind of God is there in what God has done for you and I. Now, the book of the Philippians is to say, take that mind of God and make it yours. That is, first of all, it starts with seeing that what Christ has done is for you. Martin Luther, that great 16th century reformer, was once asked about the Nicene Creed. Do you still say that at Hawthorne? You know, the very long one, not the short one. You say it at the communion service quite often. Well, he was asked once, of all those things that you say in the Nicene Creed, what's the most important thing? And I don't know how you'd answer that. There's stuff about God and his majesty and his creative ability. There's stuff about the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did for us, his incarnation. There's stuff about the Holy Spirit. There's stuff about the resurrection of the dead, the communion of the saints. There's all kinds of Christian doctrine summarised down into one sentence or a couple of words. What's the most important part of that creed? Someone asked Martin Luther. He said the two little words, for us. That is, what's the point of having God doing all that in history if we don't realise it's for us? You see, God did it for you, God did it for me. And that's when you get connected with that mind of God. And Paul then wants to say that mind of God bubbles out amongst us in our congregational life. That's why we need to act with fear and trembling towards each other, because the salvation that we've received in the Lord Jesus Christ is at work, working its way out in our congregation. And that's what we need to keep on noticing, respecting, fearing, realising that what's happening is a God thing. And not only that, working actively to put that mind of Christ on in our own life as we become less self-centred and more other person-centred. Why? Because we're people who are holding out the word of life to the world, and therefore our behaviour together needs to suit that wonderful activity of taking good news to the world. What's the point of taking good news to the world if when people come amongst us, they think we're a chaotic bunch of people that, you know, why would they want to be like us? And so Paul says in chapter 1 at the end, live our lives worthy of the gospel that we're proclaiming. Now, that's a brief summary of where we've got to. Missing out chapter 3 almost altogether. Chapter 4 is where he finishes off what he's been saying. And here you see the presence of God put in practice in a congregation that's not perfect. And so in other words, it's just like yours, just like mine. And notice how it opens. First of all, again, we read this verse yesterday, but therefore, my brothers and sisters, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends, by hanging on to that great future hope of the resurrection of the dead and living as citizens of heaven, rejoice in the Lord and stand firm in this way. Interesting that that sort of big picture on life, looking back to the past events of God in the Lord Jesus Christ and looking ahead to the resurrection day, that's exactly what you need to solve the trivialities of interpersonal problems. Isn't that interesting? You look at the big things in life to solve the little things in life. But of course, so often those little things in life can become the major thing that dominates our horizon as we're disagreeing with someone. He starts by pointing out to two troubles, some troubles between two sisters in the congregation. Any wonder there's trouble between these two women? Look at their names, Euoda and Soon Touchy. You see, that's a loose rendering of the Greek. But I plead with Euoda and I plead with Soon Touchy to be of the same mind in the Lord. Some versions, as we read out before, say agree, but the underlying Greek is be of the same mind. Now, I like that better because that's a thread that runs through the letter to the Philippians. It's there in chapter 2, verse 1 to 4, and then it says put the same mind of Christ on, verse 5, chapter 2, verse 5. Be of the same mind. That is the same attitude, the same big perspective on life, that you believe the same gospel, that you're heading for the same resurrection day. Put on all these things of the Christian mind. And that's the starting point for getting on with each other because you're moving in the same direction. I'm sort of not even convinced that agree is a good translation in the end because it sort of suggests that we will never have any disagreements about the, you know, where to go and what to do in church, like that conversation we've had this morning. You know, there's going to be different ideas around. But if we've got the same mind, that gives us an idea which one we're going to pick on and which one we're going to work towards. A great example is, and I'm not going to be able to give you the chapter because I've slipped my mind, somewhere in the book of Acts, you've got a disagreement, a sharp disagreement between the Apostle Paul and Barnabas over whether or not they should take Mark with them. Okay, you remember that little story, just a little one thrown in there. What do they decide to do? They don't decide to keep on butting heads against each other. They decide to go in two different mission fields. And so they've got the same mind. We're on about the gospel. We're on about taking the gospel to a lost world. At the moment, we can't agree over this little issue, okay? Let's go our separate ways and keep on working with the gospel in different mission fields. And by the end of the New Testament, we know they're back together again, you see? So the same mind working out in different directions, a nice way of solving interpersonal problems sometimes. It's sad when differences arise in congregations, but being of the same mind about the big things that we believe together is certainly the place to start. And perhaps that's a nice little strategy when you're finding yourself disagreeing with someone, when you're a Soon Touchy or a Euodia, to sit down and say, oh, look, you know, what are the things we're rejoicing together in? And, you know, start with that sort of common Christian understanding. Coming to the same mind, in verse 2, Paul says, I plead with them to come to the same mind. Yes, and I ask you, my true companion, help these women, since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers, whose names are in the book of life. And now this is a nice little window into congregational life as well. It's not just up to the people who are disagreeing to sort it out amongst themselves. So often you get the advice, well, go off and sort it out. You see, no, the congregation should take some concern about this because it's, you know, when one member of the body hurts, the whole body hurts, as it says in 1 Corinthians 12. And Paul gives some instruction here to help these women come to that common mind. But But the real big thing that he wants to talk about in this chapter is rejoicing in the Lord. It's a repeated command. It's there in verse 1. Stand firm in the Lord is there in verse 1. But then in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. So there's the command over and again repeated. Now, rejoice, we take that as something about our emotional life, and it is. How do you command an emotion? You know, like you're feeling down in the dump, someone says to you, be happy, right? It fixes you up straight away, doesn't it? How do you command an emotion? Well, it's there in the middle bit. Rejoice in the Lord always. So the always of life, you know, there might be all kinds of circumstances that are with you always, both good and bad. And the circumstance of life, it might be that you're disagreeing with someone in the congregation like Soon Touchy or Euodia. It might be whatever it might be. There are ups and downs of life. This is reality. And sometimes the circumstance of life do not give you the happiness we desire. But it doesn't say rejoice in whatever might come along as if that's the best thing for you and the thing that's going to bring you happiness. It says rejoice in the Lord. And it means that in the circumstance of life, we know that the Lord has given us those circumstances, so rejoice in Him. And we know that the circumstances of life, whatever they might be, are given from a good God who has our best interests at heart. And so this is the secret to finding the joy that you need. That there's something that travels along below all the things that might come in life, and that is the Lord's goodness to you. He can turn something that seems to be an absolute disaster into something that's good for you and for good for others. And rejoice in the Lord when those things come along. Sometimes it's not easy. But what this is asking, really another way of writing this verse would be for Paul to say, when troubles come along in your life, go back and read chapter 2. Okay? Remember that great parabola of God that was all for you, you know, that gave up everything, became a man, went to death, even death on a cross, raised again from the dead, all for you. Remember chapter 3, that there's, despite participating in the sufferings of a suffering world and the sufferings of Christ, there is a resurrection day that's guaranteed for you. So look beyond the difficulties of this that you might be going through now to see there's a resurrection day. This will bring a sure and certain hope that will transform your life in the long run, if not in the short run. Okay, so rejoice in the Lord is the key there, a repeated command. Now, it's interesting that he goes on, let your gentleness be evident to all, the Lord is near. Let your gentleness be evident to all, the Lord is near. This is so often with Paul, he says things that you wish he'd say a little bit more about. But then again, when I've thought that thought, I wish he'd tell me how gentleness or forbearance relates to the Lord being near. I wish he'd fill a blank in there for me. But the more I think about it, I'm glad he didn't, because sometimes when he gives you those two little things sitting next to each other, you have to think hard about it, and actually it's rich to think about how those two things might go together. Forbearance, because the Lord is near. Gentleness or forbearance means putting up with each other, you know, putting up with other people who are difficult, who you're finding difficult. They're not difficult, you're finding them difficult. Forbearing with one another. And the reason he gives is because the Lord is near. That's interesting, isn't it? Now, the Lord is near could mean two things. It could mean that the Lord is present with you. So there's the presence of God that so many people long for. And I think that's certainly true. The Lord is with us by His Spirit. And the gift of the Spirit, all the gifts of the Spirit, will help us to have forbearance with others. And so the presence of God in our life does transform us from the self-centered people that we naturally are through to the other person centered people that God wants from us. And so the Lord being near is certainly something that helps us forbear with others, and this is part of the resources that the congregation might have to help these two women that are in trouble. But the Lord is near, of course, might so mean something else, especially as you've come out of chapter 3, which is looking ahead to the day of resurrection. And the Lord is near, of course, is another way of talking about the imminent return of Christ and the resurrection day which is near to us. Remember, back chapter 3, verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies, our bodies of humiliation, so that they will be like his body of glory. See? How does that help, that perspective on the future? How does that help we struggling mortals trying to live with each other? Well, I think it helps in a lot of different ways. So often the troubles themselves come from the fact that we're living in our bodies of humiliation. You know, we're tired, we're cranky, we're broken. Because we're broken, we can't deal with people properly. There's all kinds of reasons why we don't get on with each other that are related to our physical bodies being mortal and sinful, you see. So look for the day when it's all going to be transformed. You see? And that brings you a different perspective on not just on yourself, but on the other person. It's like that old, I don't think it's around anymore, but there used to be a Christian T-shirt that people used to have saying, you know, be patient with me, the Lord hasn't finished with me yet, you see. Well, we know that the great transformation is not now, but it's in the resurrection day. And if someone standing in front of you doesn't seem to be the Christian you think they should be, that's right. but it mightn't be that the Lord finishes the job that he's doing with them until that final day. So it helps you to forbear with others and with yourself to know that there's a great day of transformation and we're not there yet. We're waiting eagerly for our Saviour to come from heaven. Grace is just around the corner. We have tasted of the Lord's grace. The transformation has begun in us, but it's certainly not finished. So whatever, and this is part of coming to a common mind, realizing that we're heading somewhere. We're not there yet. We're waiting for that great day of transformation. And at the moment, what are we living with? Bodies of weakness, brokenness, sinfulness, bodies of humiliation. And people are, sometimes we hope for more from each other than we can give in churches because we are still broken people, even though there's a few band-aids being stuck on us by the Saviour here, there and everywhere. And we've got the secret of long-term transformation because Christ has died for us, given us his Spirit, and we're groaning towards that resurrection day. Prayerfulness is another thing that he then urges upon us. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Be anxious about nothing. Now, once again, notice this theme I've been putting before you, the theme of fear, anxiety. I think this is a big thing, even depending on which psychological school you're educated in. You'll find that the psychos talk about the presence of anxiety in life as well and how much it affects everything we do, you see. I think they're onto something here. The Bible talks about anxiety being deep within our soul because of our mortality, because our sinfulness has brought us under the shadow of death and we carry this in our bodies, and this anxiety is a real issue in life. Christ dying for us and giving us an assured future is the big secret to this anxiety. It strikes at the heart. We don't have to worry about the grave anymore because we've got the resurrection of the body. But then it takes years until that day to work that out, what that means. And one of the ways, very practical ways of dealing with anxiety, whatever it might be, is prayer. We know that the Lord is near to us, both in presence and in promise about the resurrection day. And we know that by his grace, he's invited us into his throne room. So don't be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the promise is the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. That the way of continuing to live as a Christian in mind and heart is to keep on praying in your anxiety, knowing that the Lord will keep you through to the end. I find this a wonderful little, you know, we could again talk much more about prayer, but it's a wonderful thing to do. As we're seeking, again, reflecting a little bit on what you were discussing this morning, as we're seeking to, you know, the justice, mercy and transformation line, you know, so often our world seems so big and so full of problems and so therefore anxiety is of the most enormous scale. As Christians, we can remember we've already changed the world several times over with our little gospel, and our prayer life, and we've changed the world beginning with one. You know, ones and twos, a grassroots movement. We've already transformed the Roman world in the first century. We transformed the European world in the 16th century. And it was through preaching the gospel to your individual neighbour that the whole world was changed. Now, I can get really depressed thinking about changing the world. But when I remember the world starts with my neighbour and my friend and my family, it actually looks a little bit more cogent. And here's a little clue. Sometimes you don't know what to say. We feel like we need to say something. We've got the gospel. What do you say next? Well, one thing you can do all the time is to realise, believe your Bible about people. No matter how confident they look, they're anxious underneath. There's something they're afraid of about life. I believe that all the time and press in for that. What they're worried about, what they're anxious about, what they're afraid of. And then when you get there, here's one little answer, offer to pray for them, you see. Pray in their anxiety as well. But here's, and we should be praying about ours too. I'm not going to be able to say everything about chapter 4, given my 25-minute rule that I'm under. But there's a lot of practical advice here. It only feels like it's good. Okay, thank you. So that means I've got another. So, prayerfulness. Confidence, chapter 3, verse 7. The confidence that the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Yes, it occasionally means feeling peaceful, okay? That you pray in your anxiety and you feel better. Occasionally that's true, and I think gradually things settle down about your anxiety, and hopefully more often than not it's like that. But what the peace of God is in Scripture is much more objective than subjective. What the peace of God is the great events of chapter 2, that you are now at peace with God because of what Jesus Christ has done. And that's beyond understanding how that works. But that peace of God is constantly with you. Christ has died for you. And there's no need to be anxious about things of this life because God is on your side. Cross-reference, read the end of Romans chapter 8 again. You see, all the things in the world that can trouble you, they can't, because nothing can separate you from the love of God, and Christ Jesus is on your side. So the peace of God is much more objective and powerful, and the promise here is, as we pray in our anxiety, the Lord is on our side, and He will keep us, our hearts and minds, in Christ Jesus, so that we can press ahead to that day of resurrection despite participating in the sufferings of Christ now. Confidence, assurance. This is the thing that the Christian gospel gives to our anxious hearts. Good thoughts, verse 8. Finally, brothers and sisters. You know, you're used to Paul saying finally, aren't you? Quite often he says finally and then presses on for one or two chapters. But thinks of something else. But here, finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. The mind again. Our mind, the mind of Christ, to be renewed by the things of the gospel. Here are eight things to think about. If only there were seven, we could have one of them a day. But eight of them means that you're thinking about a different thing. Like, you know, you might think about what is noble on Sunday this week, but next week it's Monday. And then the week after it's Tuesday. So you're taking nobility with you into every day of your week eventually. But there's something to meditate upon these things. Think about these things rather than the negatives, the dirt of life. Think about these things. What a wonderful thing this is. Now, I've got one daughter who's thoroughly Christian, engaged in Christian ministry, and she's trained in brain science. And she keeps on finding her brain science telling her that the Bible is good common sense. And, you know, the brain science of if you're setting your mind on good things, it actually changes you. And so her classic quote from last year that she said to me, she's been reading the Sermon on the Mount, and she says, it's not the Sermon on the Mount, it's just brain science. So Jesus was ahead of his time. He seems to have known what our brain's like. Well, that's what's happening here. You know, instead of thinking about sin touchy, instead of thinking about how much you odour, think about the good things, the noble things, the good things, the generous things, and see whether that changes that conversation between those two women. And notice again, Paul becomes his own example. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. Yet again, God loves us. We know that because his mind is shown to us in human history in the great events of Jesus Christ. And as we think about the good things of the gospel, so the God of peace has promised to be with us. A good example there in Paul of someone who's been other person-centred and has lived out this other person-centeredness of Christ for the sake of others. And this is the secret to good congregational life. Now, then Paul moves on to the principle of contentment, which is a very good principle. But the discussion that happens in chapter 4, verse 10 through to 19 is really revolving around gospel giving. It's actually about money. The Philippians have sent a generous gift to Paul, and he's receiving it. That came with Epaphroditus, and he's receiving it, saying, thank you very much. So that's the issue, the concrete issue in life. He also remembers that the Philippians have given him money before for the work of the gospel, and he's very glad of their partnership, their fellowship, in shown in such a practical way of gospel giving. And that's the discussion that goes on. Notice there's two sides to gospel giving. There's gospel giving and there's gospel receiving. And Paul deals with both things here. Gospel giving, I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned but had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. But then go down to verse 18. I have received full payment and have had more than enough. I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. There's the gospel giving. A gift to Paul because of the work of the gospel. It's been there before. Verse 15, he talks about that gift from the Philippians before. But it's there again now through Epaphroditus. And this is a good thing. And of course, if he's asking people to move from being self-centred to being other person-centred, one of the things where you see that self-centeredness, of course, is all the things that I've earned are for me to spend on my interests. Whereas the gospel-hearted person, all the things that I've earned have been given to me by God, and how can I use them to further his purposes? And so the money becomes part of that transaction from self-centeredness to other person-centeredness. And gospel generosity is a wonderful part of the Christian community and so very important, of course, as well. Gospel receiving. Paul shows an example of how to be generous in reception of... how to be generous in your reception of generosity. It's so often difficult, it seems to me, for some people to receive. Perhaps it's too easy for some people as well. But it sometimes is very difficult for people to receive the gifts from others. And this is, notice the spirit of generosity that Paul shows here. He says, I'm not saying, verse 11, I'm not saying this because I'm in need. He's not thankful because he was really hanging out for someone to give him a gift. No, I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or living in want. So he's not thankful because he was desperately needing their gift. He could have lived without it, is what he's trying to say. He's content in the circumstances the Lord give him. That's what that verse means in verse 13 too. We need to put it in context. I can do all this through him who gives me strength. It doesn't mean you can do anything in life because God strengthens you to do it, which is what sometimes we take it out of context. It sounds like it's saying, but he's saying in terms of his own personal circumstances, he's been able to survive when hungry and survive when well-fed. So why is he rejoicing if it's not because he was desperately hanging out for the gift? Verse 14, it was good of you to share in my troubles. So he's rejoicing because the gift itself expresses the fellowship between them and him. That they're in the same task, that the gospel is important to both, that there's a like-mindedness, a same-mindedness between the Philippians and the apostle. We're in something together, and the gift of money to the apostle Paul expresses that even though the Philippians are so far away and that prison cell is a pretty lonely place to be, it expresses that they're in solidarity with him in the same task. At this particular time, it's his job to suffer in prison and their job to send Epaphroditus to bring him some comfort. At other times, it might be reversed, but we're in this thing together. So what you can see is they're of the same mind about the importance of gospel work together in the gospel work. And verse 17, you see the same thing. Not that I desired your gifts, but what I desire is that more be credited to your account. In other words, their gospel giving has helped them to learn some things as well. And this fragrant sacrifice that's pleasing to God is a wonderful thing. And then notice the promise he gives in verse 19, "And my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus." This gospel contentment comes through yet again. And I think there's a nice little promise there as well. The language of sacrifice is used, yes. Financial sacrifices, we know what that means. All of us know that exactly the same amount of money that comes in usually goes out. Simple economics. And we know that there's always something we can spend our money on. So whenever you're thinking about being generous for the gospel purposes, it brings a demand of what am I going to lose? The wonderful promise here in verse 19, "My God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus." The gospel contentment is something they can learn from this particular circumstance. Just a thought, again, from an outsider, from listening in on your conversation this morning, without telling you at all what to do. But one of the circumstances that our churches all over the country, all over the Western world at least, are finding is exactly what was mentioned by someone this morning, that we've always been our ministries have always operated basically on volunteers. And so many people are working now full-time that it's very difficult for our kids to get the care they needed from volunteers and our scripture teaching, you know, all this sort of stuff that used to be serviced by volunteers. And here's a thought just to put in your mind and something to pray for. One of the ways of generously giving of money, of course, is to move towards a part-time position or not quite full-time, because you're actually sacrificing, in a sense, your money by exchanging it for time. And that might be a way of also providing for some extra time around the edges for the voluntary activities for the congregation. This is a decision that a gospel-minded person may consider, you see. Not just tithing your money, but tithing your time. And perhaps in this day and age, not only are there, you know, lots of people, everyone's working, but it's also a time where there's greater flexibility in the workplace. More jobs are saying you can work at home or job share. So it's an interesting environment where so many more people are working, but there's so many more options for what work looks like. And so maybe within that environment, one way of being gospel-minded is to be more flexible in the way you're working in your own practices so that some of this volunteer crisis can be taken up. Just a thought. Okay. Now, so anyway, let me pull together some threads. The Christian mind is a wonderful thing to think about. We've touched on it a little bit. That's what Paul's on about. I was supposed to end up with a 6-word summary of where I thought I'd been in the weekend. It's not 6 words, but it's something like this. There's no need to fear. We live in a world under the shadow of death, and this creates an anxiety in our soul that works away out in all kinds of ways, especially in the ways of making us selfish creatures, desperate to survive in a world that feels hostile to us. The Christian gospel says there's no need to fear. Christ has died for you. He's risen from the dead. Resurrection of the dead is your future as well. Yes, there's suffering in the meantime, but we can suffer with great joy because we know our future is secure. Now, with that change of mind, that's the Christian mind, with that change of mind, we should be working to become people less self-centered and more other person-centered. And this is the work of God that's going on in the midst of our congregation. And therefore, we need to be operating together with fear and trembling, knowing that God is working out salvation in our midst. Why is this so important to have the mind of Christ and to put other people's interests above our own? Because we are the only people in the world who are holding out the word of life to a world that's in darkness. And so our congregation has a very important, a crucial role in this lost world, holding out the word of life. And because we're holding out that word of life, our lives need to reflect, need to be worthy of the gospel we preach. And so we need to be, in a sense, showing the life of heaven even before we get there. And therefore, Euodia, Syntyche, let's try and have the same mind. Everybody else, let's try and help these people have the same mind. Let's have the same mind that was in Christ Jesus. Find that gospel contentment and the prayerfulness in our times of anxiety that sets our hope on the future and lives in the presence worthy of the gospel of Christ. Okay? That's about seven words, I think. So. Let me pray then, eh? Yeah. Heavenly Father, thank you very much for our weekend together around your word in company with each other, believing the same things, looking forward to the same future. Heavenly Father, we pray that you might continue to be working in us, working in our midst, working out our salvation, and we pray that we might be involved in that too with fear and trembling, knowing how important it is for us to be of the same mind and the same heart, working together as we hold the word of life out to a lost world. Heavenly Father, we pray that you might continue to help us to stand in wonder at your mind as it's revealed in human history, in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you have loved us so greatly that you've done all that for us. Heavenly Father, too, we pray that you'll be helping our horizon in the future to be filled with the hope of the resurrection of the dead. And we pray, Father, that these great events in the past and that great event in the future might fill our life with joy, even as we face the various difficulties and sufferings that we might go through in this life. Heavenly Father, we pray that you'll be helping us to rest content in you, to rejoice in the Lord, to find that gospel contentment in any circumstance of life. And we pray, Father, as we find that contentment, you might be helping us to be generous people with all that you've given to us so that the work of the gospel might be served in and through our congregation and in the wider world. And we pray this all for Jesus' sake. Amen.